Bimbo, bologna is for eating, not washing windows.
I want you to hold Ben's hand real tight.
If someone you loved disappeared from your life.
He's 3 years old. He has blonde hair and blue eyes.
How long would you search?
You got to survive this.
I don't want to survive, Ben.
How hard would you fight?
Kids don't just vanish up in smoke. Kids don't just get lost. People lose them.
And how much would you give for just one chance to make your world whole again?
That is a film called The Deep End of the Ocean, which for some inexplicable reason, Robin and I actually paid to see, despite the fact that the movie's about every parent's worst nightmare, the loss of a child. If that has ever happened to you as a parent, for even a very short amount of time, you know how terrifying it is. You know how your world shrinks. How nothing else in the world matters except finding your son or daughter. This actually happened to Robin and me twice in one day. It did. My whole family, we went to this big theme park together. There was Robin and me, and Sean at the time was maybe 12 years old. Brian was, I don't know, 5 or so. Kyle, maybe about 3. And we were at this part of the park. It was basically like this mega playground for kids. And there was this long tube slide that Brian and Kyle were going down, and Sean was up at the top helping them, and Robin and I were at the bottom. And so we were at one point kind of focused on Kyle. Sean was helping him up at the top, and we were trying to make sure that he was okay down at the bottom. And as soon as he came down to the bottom, we looked for Brian to see whether he was going to go up the slide, and Brian was gone. We couldn't find him anywhere. All we saw was just this sea of people surrounding us, and Brian wasn't there. And, you know, we pretty much panicked right away. We started walking around in circles. We took a 360 view. We started calling out Brian's name, and we found him. We found him maybe, it was just a few minutes. It wasn't very long, but, you know, it gave us a scare. And so we were determined at that point to really keep our eye on Brian. And we were so vigilant about that we lost Kyle. Now, in hindsight, I think that maybe Kyle just saw how freaked out we got, and he said, I think I'd like to see that again. But we were watching Brian, you know, come down the slide, and then we turn around and we go, where's Kyle? And so we went through the same process, looking around for him everywhere, and this time we couldn't find him in just a few minutes, and we started yelling louder and going out into ever-widening circles trying to find him, and this actually went on for what seemed like hours. I think in hindsight it was maybe about 20 minutes or so. That's a long time to be without your kid. And as we were looking around, of course, in our minds, we were going through all of the worst case scenarios. Robin told me later that she could just see that somebody had taken him into a restroom and drugged him and dyed his hair so that they could walk out of the park with him asleep, not looking like himself, and we would never know until it was too late. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that goes through your mind. And we were just in that panic until Robin heard a voice from above. A high-pitched, 3-year-old voice. Hi, Mommy. And she looked up, and see, there was this, one of those, like, big old huge natural jungle gym things where they have the telephone poles and the ropes and the wood everywhere and that kind of thing. And there was Kyle way up high on this wooden swinging bridge. He was peering over, hi, Mommy. And between her and him was a net. And Robin immediately ordered me to go up the rope ladder to retrieve Kyle. And as soon as I got him back down, she smothered him with, you know, hugs and kisses. And she was weeping. And we all had to go and sit in this shady spot under a tree for like an hour just to get over it, just to recover from what had happened. I'm telling you, there's no feeling quite like the feeling that you get when one of your children is missing. That is true for human parents, and it is also true for our Heavenly Father. You know, the Bible says in Acts 17 that we, all of us, are God's offspring. There is a sense in which every human being is a child of God. We were created in His image. His dream when He created us was for us to be with Him forever. In fact, He hardwired us in such a way that we cannot find the satisfaction that we seek in any other way except an intimate relationship with Him. And yet, tragically, God the Father has lost every single one of us. And it's not that we were taken against our will. No, Isaiah 53 says that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. One paraphrase says it this way. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Another one says, we've all done our own thing. Just imagine the pain of watching one of your children leave home and go astray. And multiply that agony by a few billion. And you'll understand what God feels when He looks at this planet. Whatever else He's doing in the universe, His mind is constantly preoccupied, as any parent's mind would be, with the fact that he has missing children. Whatever other emotions God feels, a constant cloud of sadness hangs over Him. But there are times when the cloud lifts. There are times when God's mourning turns to joy. And in Luke 15, the passage that we're going to study this morning, the passage is printed on the note sheet inside your program. In that passage, Jesus tells us what it is that turns God's tears of heartbreak into tears of joy. This is a very significant chapter of Scripture because it reveals God's heart toward us, toward you. And it explains the whole ministry of Jesus. If you have any confusion at all about why Jesus came from heaven to earth, this passage will clear that up. And more than that, it tells us what we will care about most as we become more and more like Jesus, which is God's goal for every Christian. It even clarifies for us the mission of this church. It tells us what White Pine Community Church's passion and priority should be. Now, the scenario with which this chapter opens is a familiar one. There's Jesus in the nucleus of a crowd. He's surrounded by society's undesirables. And outside of that circle, there's a smaller cluster of more respectable people who are taking pot shots at Jesus because of his choice of friends. Look at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That was scandalous to the religious folks because they believed in the separation of church and riffraff. Their perspective was that there are basically two kinds of people. There's the righteous and there's the unrighteous. The clean and the unclean. The godly and the ungodly. The saints and the sinners. And a pure person should never get too close to an impure person because of the danger of contamination. I mean, if you want to be accepted by a holy God, you dare not get too close to unholy people. And yet here's Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The kind of people that the holier-than-thou types were repulsed by, Jesus was irresistibly attracted to. Why? Well, Jesus had explained his social preferences earlier in the Gospel of Luke. The last time the religious leaders complained. Back in chapter 5, Jesus handpicked a man by the name of Levi to be one of his disciples. Levi was a tax collector. I mean, just think about that. Here's this the Messiah coming and choosing a tax collector, a notorious sinner, to be one of his closest followers. And Levi threw a big party for Jesus, and he invited all of his low-life friends. Jesus went to the party. He enjoyed being with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained to Christ's disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard them, and he answered, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It just makes sense that if Jesus came to take away the sin that separates people from God, he's going to want to go to sinners. He's not going to go and offer forgiveness to people who don't think they need forgiveness. It's very logical, but apparently that answer didn't satisfy Christ's critics. So here we are again with Jesus mixing it up with the sinners and the churchy people criticizing him for it. And so this time, Jesus defends himself using a very different approach. Rather than explaining his mindset, he amplifies God's heartbeat. And the way that he does that is by telling three stories back to back to back that all reveal the emotion behind God's decision to send Jesus to sinners. Listen for it. Verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." We don't really identify with that story, I know. Unless you're a shepherd, you probably don't get that. But let me ask this. Are there any pet lovers here? How many dog people are there here? Okay, how many cat people? And you're willing to admit it. Very good. Some cat people. Well, I'm going to confess to you today that I'm actually a cat person. And I know, but I am. We used to have this cat, a calico, by the name of Callie. And I liked the cat. I like cats except when I have to clean up a litter box, or when I have to vacuum hairballs off the floor, or when I have to clean up regurgitated cat chow. This is fresh for me. We have two cats right now. It happens all the time. But, you know, at that time we just had the one cat, Callie, and I will admit that there were times when I might have verbalized that it wouldn't be such a bad thing if Callie just disappeared. One day she did. She disappeared. She disappeared for several days. And I have to admit, I really missed her. It made me sad that she was gone. And I went out day after day searching for Callie. Until the day that I thought I found her. Just around where we lived, there was a cat, flat, in the middle of the road. Right there on the asphalt. A calico cat. I mean, it wasn't one car that had gone over. It was several. It was as flat as a pancake, except for one little paw sticking up. Same fur, white and light brown, that our little Callie had. And I went home and I got a flat shovel. And I came out and I scooped the cat up off the asphalt. And I put her in her own little casket. Actually, it was a FedEx box, but it was just the right size. Just the right size, about that high, right? I just slid her right in there, closed it up. I brought that little coffin home, and I put it in the mausoleum of our trash can. And I prepared myself to share with our boys that Callie was gone. So I'm sitting there at the dinner table that night. I'm waiting for everybody to come sit down, and I'm preparing myself to, what am I going to say to these guys? I mean, it's really sad. And just as I was about to tell them what had happened to the cat, over on the side door, in from the garage, came Callie. God had raised her from the dead. Absolutely amazing. She was healthy, and she was purring, and you know what? It filled me with joy. Our whole family basically threw a big party because, you know, we had found our lost cat. You dog lovers are saying, "I can't imagine it." But cat lovers understand. But if you think that losing or finding a lost pet makes someone happy, imagine finding a lost child. Jesus tells us in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's a pretty striking statement. That nothing brings God more joy than to see one wayward child turn around and come home. It actually touches his heart more than having fellowship with 99 obedient children. So even though it's absolutely true that God loves every single Christian in this auditorium deeply, he has a soft spot in his heart for that one person who is here who has not yet come home. His love for everybody else is eclipsed by his compassion for you. And there's nothing that could happen here today that would give God more joy than to see you repent, to see you stop and turn around and come home. And how could God be any other way? Because he's a father, and his child is missing. If someone said to you as a parent, well, look, on the bright side, you still have all of your other kids, would that be persuasive? No. Your heart would ache for the one who is missing. There would be a hole inside of you that nothing and nobody except that child could ever fill. And your world could not ever be whole until that child came home. Jesus is saying to us, this is what God is like. The reason why Jesus went to places where sinners hang out is because God the Father sent him there to bring back his lost kids. Now, maybe you're not the kind of person who's touched by an animal story. And for you, Jesus uses a different analogy. Money. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, a coin, that wasn't like a penny, you know, a coin at that time was basically a day's wages. So if you could imagine losing, say, a $100 bill, then you can feel her stress, and you can understand her actions. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever lost something really valuable and then found it again? This actually happened to me just a few weeks ago. I was in Montana. My dad was celebrating his 80th birthday, and I flew there to be with everybody else that was there, a big family reunion. And when we got home from the airport, my mom said to me, you'll never guess what I found. And she showed me this huge stack of old newspaper articles. They were all laminated because I used to work for a newspaper when I was in college, and so every article that I wrote, my mom had laminated so that we could save them. I'll tell you the truth, I didn't care that much about the articles, but there was also something that I remembered had been in with those articles. It was an autographed poster where Pete Rose had signed it for me. And I said, oh, that's great. Is that Pete Rose autograph in there? And she said, she showed it to me. She said, yes, it is. And I unrolled this thing. You see, when I worked for the newspaper, I was asked to go cover a San Diego Padres game. And the Philadelphia Phillies were in town. It was late in Pete Rose's career when he was playing first base for the Phillies. And so I had this picture of him sliding headfirst into third base. And I said to the guys there at the newspaper, blow this up for me. So I made it poster size. I rolled it up. I brought it with me to the game. After the game was over, I went down to the visitors' locker room, and I interviewed Pete Rose. And when I was done, I unrolled my poster, and I said, would you sign this for me? And he did. And it instantly became like my most prized possession. I know, you have to go back in time. He had not been banned from baseball for life at this time. And so, it was, you know, he was like my hero. And then somehow in the transition from living at home to living on my own, I had lost all of those articles and that Pete Rose autograph. And I thought it was gone forever until my mom said, look what I found. And you know what I did? I was so happy. I took a picture of it with my iPhone, and I immediately sent it to my son Sean in California. He's a bigger baseball fan than I am. He's actually a Red Sox fan, by the way. He watches every single game on Pacific Standard Time, 3 hours earlier than me, lucky dog. And so I sent him this picture of Pete Rose, and I said, "Look what Grandma found." And he texted me back, "No freaking way." Basically, I said to Sean, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost Pete Rose autograph." And Sean shared my joy. But our little celebration was nothing compared to the celebration that takes place in heaven when that which is most valuable to God is found. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I love the way this one paraphrase puts it. That's the kind of party God's angels throw every time one lost soul turns to God. Do you realize, Christian, that at that moment that you put your faith in Christ, whether you were just a child or a teenager or an adult, that when you did that, a party broke out in heaven? God himself wept with joy on that day when he found you. That's how much you matter to him. And that is how much those who are still lost matter to him. And that is why God the Father sent Jesus, not to the saints, but to the sinners. Now, analogies are helpful. Comparing us to pets or to money is one way of helping us to see how God feels about us. But you know that what really matters most to God is people. And so to reveal God's heart most clearly, Jesus told the story of a father and of the son that he lost. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." I like the way Bill Hybels paraphrases Jesus. He says that the younger son got a little cocky. He got stars in his eyes and wanderlust in his heart. He wanted to taste life on the wild side. So he talked his father into giving him his inheritance early, and he headed out into a distant land with pockets full of cash. He found the fast lane and the fast crowd, and he did some fast living. But he soon found out that the kind of friends he'd found don't stick around long when the money runs out. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. It was, to a kosher Jew, the filthiest of jobs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?'" Maybe that describes someone here. You've lived life on the wild side. You never found what you were looking for. You learned the hard way that that satisfaction that you're looking for can only be found in a relationship with your Creator. But now you think, it's too late. I've wandered too far. He'll never take me back. Wrong. There's a word the Bible uses for going back to God. It's the word repentance. To repent means you've been going this way, and you stop, and you make a 180, and you go back toward God. That's all it means. I've gone the wrong way. I don't want to do it anymore. I want to come home. The son in this story models repentance for us. Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" That's what a repentant person would say. In verse 20, "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, His father saw him. What a beautiful phrase that is. Why did his father see him? I think it was because he'd been looking for him for a long time. Ever since that day when he had kind of gone over that hill and disappeared forever, the father had been looking toward the horizon to see if his son would come home. Day after day, month after month, year after year, he waited and he looked. And then came the day when he saw this tiny little familiar figure over that hill, and he thought, could it be? His heart started beating faster. Could it be? No. No. Yes. It's my son. He saw him, verse 20 says, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This is a picture of God. This is his compassion for you, that one lost person sitting here. No matter how far you have wandered from him, he's been looking for you, and if you turn and take one step toward him, he will run to you. In verse 21, the son started his rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But in verse 22, the father interrupted him and said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost. And he's found. And so they began to celebrate. That's what happens in heaven every time one person comes home to God. A father's heart becomes whole again, and a party breaks out. But sometimes those who never left home think that too much fuss is being made over the prodigals. Look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Do you understand that complaint? It's the very same complaint that the Pharisees were making. And that sometimes we're tempted to make. We're the ones who've been faithful to God all these years. We're the ones who should be throwing a party for. What's the big deal about a rebel coming home? Now watch how tenderly the father responds to that complaint. Verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. It's not a rebuke so much as it is a statement of bewilderment. Son, how could you not rejoice to see your brother come home? How could I not feel this way? He's my son. This is the heart of God. He loves his kids. It breaks his heart when we leave him. He weeps tears of joy when we come home. And you see, it was because of his longing for that to happen that he sent his son Jesus to hang out with sinners in this distant country called planet Earth. And it was why Jesus died on a cross. It was all about his determination to bring God's lost children home. I've been thinking about how all of this applies to those of us who are already Christians. I know most of you are. You came home a long time ago. And yet here you are waiting to go to heaven to experience kind of the fullness of what that means. And, you know, the question is, what is it that you're supposed to be doing in the meantime? What are we here for? And I'll tell you, the answer that I've heard many times, because it's a biblical answer, is that our calling is to grow towards spiritual maturity as Christians. Ephesians 4:13 says that we are to grow toward maturity. The thing that I sometimes don't hear when people talk about that is I don't hear their definition of maturity. Maybe they're thinking it's more Bible knowledge. Maybe they're thinking it's like theological precision. Like doing the stuff that God tells Christians to do. You know, maybe it's the rituals that we go through, whatever. But that's not what Ephesians 4:13 says that maturity is. It defines maturity for us as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So in other words, what it means for a Christian to grow toward spiritual maturity is for that person to become more and more like Jesus. That's the way you define maturity. How much like Christ are we? And so, tell me if this makes sense. We just looked at a passage that showed the priorities of Jesus. It just showed us his lifestyle. This is not like some isolated incident in his life, right? This was the pattern of his life. And so for us to grow spiritually means for us to care more and more all the time about those who are not yet, you know, redeemed by God. And it means that somehow, in a way that fits our personality, we have to find a way to be involved in this with God. We have a role to play in helping lost people find their way home. And to miss that is to miss maturity, because that's Christ's likeness, you see. Our church has a mission statement that we exist to help people, say it with me, find and follow Jesus. A lot of you know that by heart by now. And that mission statement has like two different pieces to it. It has sort of an outreach piece. We exist to help people find Jesus. That's what this passage was all about. And then we also exist to help people follow Jesus. So ours is not just a church for those who are not yet Christians, but it's also a church for those who are Christians. And what we're trying to do to help you as a Christian is to follow Jesus. But here's the thing. This isn't hard to understand. To follow Jesus means, in part, to be involved in helping other people find Jesus, right? We're following in his footsteps. When he gave us that great commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. One of those teachings that we were commanded to obey is to go and make more disciples. So it's kind of a sneaky little thing, but everything that we do as Christians has as its end the impact that we have on those who are not yet Christians. God just set it up that way because he's a father and his heart is broken. He misses those who have not yet come home. And as we kind of begin this new school year, I just want us to kind of ponder that. Say, well, what does that mean for me? Like, what kind of changes need to take place in my heart and in my priorities so that this is part of who I am as a follower of Jesus? Now, the whole time that I've been talking to the Christians that are here, there's that person that I was talking to earlier in the message who's not yet come home to God. And, you know, there's nothing written across your forehead that says that. You're sitting here all just blending in with everybody else here. And for all they know, you're just a Christian, but you know your own heart. You know that there's never been a time in your life when you have repented, like we talked about, and you've turned back to God, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, which, and this is what he did, by the way. He absorbed all of your sins, all the things you've ever done wrong, and all the things that everybody has ever done wrong onto himself. And God the Father punished Jesus for all of those things so that he wouldn't have to punish us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And there's never been a time when you've just reached out and accepted that gift from him. Maybe because you thought, well, I have to clean up my act, or I have to become, you know, go to church a certain number of times, or I have to go through certain rituals. It's not true. It's a free gift, salvation is. And you receive it at the very moment that you make the 180. And you just believe in what Jesus did for you. That's all it takes. And if you've never done that before, you can do it right now. Like, before you walk out of this building, you can know for sure that you've been reconnected with God and that you're going to live forever. You just have to say, yes, I accept what Jesus did for me. And if you've never done that before, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Bow your heads with me, will you? And as we are responding silently to what God has said to us this morning, I want to ask that person who's not yet a Christian, are you ready? You're ready to turn around? Do you see God's love for you? And do you want to receive that love from him? If so, just say yes to Jesus. Turn back to God right now. Face him. Admit the truth about yourself. And accept the gift of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Just the thought, Father, of a party breaking out right now is something that just makes us emotional. How great that would be if that's happening right now. And we want that to happen for you over and over and over again. And we know that this is why you put this church here. It's why you put it in the hearts of those who started this church. It's why we're still here 15 years later. It's because we're involved in what you are doing in the world. And we want to get better at it. May this be a year when we see more lost children come home than ever before. Do whatever it takes in our hearts and with our priorities so that that's who we become. Use us to help more Mainers end up in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen.